Well, I'll tell you, the last couple of weeks have been kind of heavy. We've been in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, 19, 20, leading up, and now we're in verses 22 to 25. And the heaviness is not over, so I just want to prepare you. It continues, but as we continue to look into the Word and we see the what we are called to, the things that are set in front of us that should help capture our attention and make us and mold us into the image of Christ and draw us into the willingness to suffer for the sake of glory, we're remembering our true purpose in life, why we really exist, and what's going to help carry us through. And so this morning is another reminder of the things that we've been looking at the last several weeks, kind of punctuated this morning in verses 24 and 25, where we'll spend, hopefully, the bulk of our time this morning. While we were, my wife and I and our family were living in Southern California, there was just a couple of miles away something called it was the Queen Mary. Sorry, escaped my memory bank for just a second there. It's this massive cruise liner luxury ship that is more than 3 football fields long, and it's docked there in Long Beach. And you have a chance to pay, of course, lots of money to have a tour. But on this tour, there's a chance for you not only to look at what it did in terms of luxury, but also what it did in terms of being outfitted for World War II in terms of transportation. It was a transport vehicle. While it was a luxury liner, there were 3,000 people that would grace its hallways and its decks, and it was retrofitted in such a way that it was kind of for the best of the best. The elite individuals of that day would enjoy the luxury there on that cruise liner. There's a deck in which they have partitioned. There's the side where you can see what it looked like as a luxury liner, but then separated by a partition where you could see the exact same scene transported and illustrating what it looked like as a World War II transport vehicle. 3,000 people would grace the hallways and decks when it was a luxury liner. As many as 15,000 people would crowd into that same ship while it was used as a transport vehicle. Cabins that were allocated for two were retrofitted with bunks that went in terms of stacked in 8 high so that people could make their way over to the war. Dining halls that were graced with tablecloths and plates, 15 cups and plates and dishes and forks and knives. The luxury experience on one side is contrasted by the soldiers who were crowding around tables with their one partitioned tray so that all of their food could fit in one place. There is something to be said about a lifestyle mentality, a purpose that drives you to make decisions about how you live. Those who were dominated and preoccupied by luxury would go on to the Queen Mary and enjoy the lap of luxury there that it had to offer. But once it was retrofitted with a mentality, a lifestyle choice of transporting troops, of course, everything began to change. John Piper uses this as an example in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. And in response to this illustration, he says this: given the vulnerability of my heart to the seduction of peacetime mindset, which is pushed into my mind every day by media and entertainment, I need these images, these reminders. We are at war. Whether the stocks are falling or climbing, whether terrorists are hitting or hiding, whether we are healthy or sick, both pleasures and pain are laced with poison, ready to kill us with the disease of pride or despair. The repeated biblical warning is to be alert, and it fits the wartime image. And I need this warning every day. We are living this moment. If you are a child of Christ, a son or daughter of the King, you are living in transition. You have been given a purpose. A purpose not to enjoy the luxuries that are afforded to us in this life, but to live for the next. And that's where the passage in Romans chapter 8 takes us this morning. This image, I believe, is what Paul is trying to paint for us. This is the illustration Paul wants us to walk away with as we leave this passage in verses 18 to 25. So please turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to cover verses 18 to 25 and kind of narrow our focus on verses 24 and 25 that capitalize on this image, the image of the wartime mentality, the wartime lifestyle, as it were. If you're a guest with us, it's on page 944 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I just want to let you know you can have that one and bring it back next week, and we'll continue to learn and study together. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, this morning what I'd like to do, instead of looking at it line by line and word by word, phrase by phrase, I want to just take the first section of this and help you begin to see what the Apostle Paul is trying to accomplish here. He begins this morning with trying to present a case for hope. He wants us to understand that hope is laced throughout the entire message of this section. He goes about it in several different ways. He uses those phrases that I put there in your bulletin to help accent and punctuate the things that would create in you a sense of anticipation and expectation. The case for hope. Now, before we really dig in, I think it's important for us to mention at the outset that the hope that the Apostle Paul is talking about is not the hope that we tend to think of as hope. Like, maybe if you're a student this morning, you're saying, man, I sure hope that school ends soon. Or maybe if you have anticipated graduation, and maybe this is the last semester for you, or even the last year for you, you say, man, I hope that when I graduate, I'm going to get that car that has been promised to me all this time. Maybe if you are working and you're working diligently in some occupation, the hope in you is, I hope that through all this labor, I will have that promotion here in the near future. Or I hope I will get an A in that class. Or I hope I pass my driver's test. Whatever it is, that is a hope that is not based on certainty. Whereas the hope in Scripture is based on fact. It's based on anticipating that which has been promised, that which is to be assured to us. It's hoping in that we are longing for, looking for, anticipating, expecting the certainty of that which has been promised to us. The illustration of hope in a way is a guarantee of the conclusion. Jesus, in using this and speaking about future hope, about hope in heaven, uses many different parables to describe the certainty of the hope that we will have. He uses the parable in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins who the marriage ceremony has taken place, and these virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come back and return. They're holding the lamps. They know he's coming. Or the parable of the master who hands out the talents or the money to his servants and says, I'm going away, I'm coming back, I want you to expect my return by investing this money, and when I come back, there will be a measure of reward for you based upon how you have acted, whether faithfully or unfaithfully. The parable of the great supper, this parable which has always boggled my mind, this man who invited several different people to a major party. And when the party actually came, finally came, one guy has an excuse. Well, I just bought a piece of ground. I'm sorry, I gotta manage that. And one person says, well, I just bought some oxen. I need to make sure that they work okay. And one person says, I just got married, so I'm not quite ready to go to a feast. This is the sense of hope that Jesus and the Apostle Paul are building on, and that is hope that leads to expectancy. Is your hope for future glory leading you to expectancy? Hope in the Bible is certainty. We do this all the time. Those of you who have been married, and you know what that engagement season looks like. There's a sense of anticipation, right? There's not just sitting and waiting around for the day, the magic day to happen. There is activity. There is planning that takes place. Those of you who got ready for school, there may be some shopping that's happening. Notebooks and paper and pencils and getting new clothes, whatever it is to get ready, those books that have to come in order for you to be ready for those classes. There's preparation that happens in anticipation of what will take place. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about hope. But he also wants his readers to understand that there is suffering that's also involved. That there's a measure of trial and difficulty as we anticipate the reward that's coming in eternity. And he uses creation to paint this picture. And what's really interesting about verse 18 leading into verse 19 is verse 18 is talking about the suffering of people, and then all of a sudden he makes this transition to the groaning and suffering in anticipation of creation. So he wants to help us understand the universality of suffering. This world is not the way it was designed to be, which calls me to anticipate something better. He's trying to whet your appetite, the Apostle Paul, for that which is coming, helping you to see that this life isn't all there is. He does this in several different ways. Paul has in mind trying to develop this future hope, and he describes it in a lot of different ways in order to help set the table for us. First, he notice his use of future terms through verses 18 through 25. Particularly in verse 18 and 21, he talks about future glory. And in verse 21, we'll be set free from bondage. These are words that help you anticipate what's coming. It's not here yet. And then in verses 19 to 25, he describes this waiting process that is taking place. Creation waits with eager longing. We groan as we wait eagerly. Verse 24 uses the same words, wait eagerly, that we find in verses 19 to 23. But he also uses the word hope. He uses the word hope now three times in these several verses. He describes it in verse 20. He describes it in 24 and 25. And we'll look at that a little bit more detail in just a moment here. But he uses an illustration. An illustration that we can all identify with on some level or the other. Those of you who have had children will be able to identify with this better, moms especially. That once the contractions start, once those labor pains begin, there is suffering involved, but it is not suffering without purpose. It's not suffering without hope. It's not suffering that doesn't lead to something good at the end. And he speaks of creation who is groaning with pains of childbirth, which help to illustrate what is coming, this future hope that we have. And now that Paul has made a case for hope in verses 18 to 23, now we come to verses 24 and 25. And I ask myself the question, why is this here? Let me read it for us. See if you ask yourself the same question that I do. It says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You say, you approach these verses kind of like I do, like, duh. Paul, what in the world are you trying to communicate? Of course, we don't hope for the things we see. We don't hope for the things we do see. We hope for the things that we don't see. Of course, that makes all the sense in the world. Why would you even bother writing this down? And what I often find for myself as I'm reading through the scripture, I hope you ask yourselves the same questions. Why does Paul, or why does the author of this passage seem to state the things that are so obvious? And oftentimes when the writer puts things that seem or should seem very clear to us, they're meant to hit us like a locomotive. They're meant to mow us over. They're meant to strike us with force. And essentially what Paul is saying here is, since hope is not seen, since hope is that which is invisible, then why are you hoping in things in this life? Why are you so wrapped up, your resources, your time, your energy, your anxieties, all of your energy and frustrations and money and fill in the blank are spent on things of this life instead of the things in that life? Stop hoping for the things you see. Start setting your sights on the things that are coming. And that's the point of this section. Don't be satisfied with just a small measure, a small taste of glory that you have because of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are first fruits, and we will see that in just a moment. The Spirit is the first fruit of anticipation. He's meant to whet our appetite for what is coming, not to help us be satisfied in this day and age. The final steps of adoption are waiting to happen. Stop settling for heaven now. Stop acting as if this were the final destination. Nobody can do this. We have been called to hope. Verse 24 says, "Who hopes for what he sees?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody hopes for what he sees. He already has it. That's Paul's point. And it moves us into verses 24 and 25, which is the call to hope. The call to hope. And it has at least three different characteristics, three different features that we see here in the next couple of verses. Paul describes it to try to help us understand what this hope should do and will do for us. First, we see it is a delivering hope in verse 24. A delivering hope. It says this, "For in this hope we were saved." The word here is the normal word used for salvation. It's the word sozo. It has two special aspects about it that help call our attention to what has taken place on our behalf. First, it is a past verb. It's something that's anchored in what has already happened for you. Something that has been obtained for you, salvation that leads you to hope. It's accompanied with, it's coupled with the work of Christ for you already and should lead you to what's coming. It's also in the passive voice, meaning it's something that you have received, something that you are a recipient of, something that has been done for you. Hope has been sealed for us because of the work of Christ, and through faith that happens in him, we are now joint heirs of heaven, which leads us to hope. We've seen throughout all of Romans chapter 8, Paul has been building a case for the work of Christ on our behalf and the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That's not because we don't deserve condemnation. It's because of what Christ has done to remove condemnation for those who are in Christ. Moves to verse 2, "Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." This theme of freedom and power because of the Spirit is now carried through all the way from verses 1 now as we're getting into verses 24 and 25, where we are participants in freedom in verse 2, and now we see in this section that creation will be set free. We see that, I think, in verse 20. Where creation is also set free from the futility that they were subjected to, and they were subjected in hope. They will also participate with us in freedom, freedom that has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. So that, in verse 15, we don't have the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." It is the Spirit who has been the first fruit for us, the Spirit who has carried us into adoption, the Spirit who has helped us to overcome this law of bondage that we find in verse 2, the Spirit who carries us into intimacy, who helps to remove the shackles of sin and help us to live in a way that righteousness now becomes the banner that we wave as believers. First fruits, which was a Jewish term, they would bring their first fruits to the altar as a sacrifice. It was to help as a promise gift to say, "We believe that as we give our first fruits, Lord, that you will also bless us with the latter fruits. You will continue to sustain us." And the Holy Spirit has been given by God as a first fruit for you, as a guarantee of salvation, who has sealed you for that day when Christ returns and has ushered in a measure of freedom that we can taste today. Freedom to choose righteousness. Freedom to live in peace. Freedom to choose faith instead of fear. Freedom to embrace hardship. Freedom to say, "God, even though trials have come, I will trust you." You don't have to be controlled by the bully tactics of the world. Instead of cursing, you can bless those who curse you. You don't have to wonder, "Why me?" That's a liberating feeling in the midst of difficulties, to know that God is not condemning you condemnation came on Christ. And so the trials you experience in this life are not because you have messed up in some way, but because God is trying to draw you closer to Himself, to help you grow in your understanding and expression of faith. It is a confirming work that you belong to Him when He allows you to experience the same sufferings and persecutions that Christ Himself suffered. There is freedom that comes when we know what suffering is about and we know what future holds for us. There is true freedom from this world in a spiritual sense that we can enjoy today. Freedom. It is a delivering hope, but it is also a distant hope. A distant hope. We see that at the end of verse 24. It says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees?" And when I say it is a distant hope, what I'm referring to is not that it is a hope that is out of reach, but that it is a hope that is not currently present. It's not currently obtainable. It's not currently in your grasp. It is a hope that you have for the future, not a hope that you have in this life. It's not a hoping in the things of this world, but a hoping in what God will do at some point down the road as He is leading you through the difficulties that you experience. Maybe to provide a little taste of this, please, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's on page 811 if you're using the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus describes what I'm talking about, and He'll help to clarify any of the confusion that I might have just introduced. He says this, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Why? Because hope isn't here on earth. Hope is yet future. "Where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your hope is determines where your heart is. Where your hope is determines where your heart is. So coming back to Romans chapter 8, Paul would say, stop living for this life and start living for the next. Stop living for the here and now and start living for eternity. Spend your energy, your resources, your time, your money, your things on the things that are yet future. Lay up for yourselves treasures there, not treasures here. Be preoccupied with energy that leads to the glory of God rather than comfort and satisfaction for me. And I'm not saying that it's wrong or sinful for us to have nice things. But what I'm saying is that the purpose and the focus of our life should be moving forward to the things that really matter. Live not for the here and now. Live for the there and the then. Paul reiterates the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. It's a continuing problem, not just for the audience of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, not just for us here in the 21st century at Maranatha Baptist, but it is a problem that is universal. And so the call is universal to believers. Colossians chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth." John says the same thing to the church of Ephesus in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Set your hope on things future, not on things today. Lay up for yourselves treasures there, not treasures here. Well, he concludes in verse 25 with, it is a demanding hope. It is a demanding hope. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with patience. Now, this is not the typical word for patience. This is really the word for endurance. It's a compound word which is to abide or exist under, to remain under something. It is not a passive command. It's not an easy command. It is intended to draw us to the battlefield. It's often used of soldiers who are in the thick of battle, who are enduring the trials that are bombarding them in the moment. And there is endurance with joy in the process of every believer who is in this life, engaged in the battle. This wartime lifestyle, wartime mentality that drives us to the purpose of glorifying God even in the midst of hard things and to endure them with patience and with confidence and with hope. Numerous times this is used throughout the book of Romans. I want to just point to one. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Here's how significant this word is in relationship to the Christian life. Notice all of the connections that we have seen in Romans 8 show up or introduced to us here in Romans 5 before we even get to chapter 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's the no condemnation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There it is, all together. Hope of the glory of God. Rejoice! Not only that, but we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and that's our word. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The power of the Spirit helps to maintain, enable you, and help you endure in the midst of the greatest trials. He is the foretaste of glory, and he is the one who will carry you to glory by his power, if you have him. It's a demanding hope, though. We could go to passage after passage after passage where endurance and suffering and glory and hope all are bound up together because this life's trials are meant to point us to that day, a future day, not this one. And if anyone needs to hear this message, it's me. I'm with you. It's so easy to get distracted by the things of this life, the frustrations of this life. I had this great idea that I was going to refurnish my deck. It started with just doing a power spray of the boards, and it stripped off all the varnish because the water was too hard. Maybe that wasn't a bad thing, but then I had this brilliant idea. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'm just going to sand it down and varnish it, and it'll look so much better, which it did, but it was a lot of work. And then I noticed that the deck itself, the boards, didn't match the slats. There's 100 slats around the deck. I said, the gray slats don't match the boards. So what'd I do? Well, I thought, I'm going to go after it. Yep. So I pulled all the slats off, sanded them all. It's taken hours to do. Varnished it, put them back in place, and there's still specks of little gray paint. Well, not to mention the fact that that the baseboards around the thing need to be sanded, and it's just one frustration after the other. It's so easy to get bound up in the things of this life, as good as they are, and forget the purpose we've been called to, the purpose of future glory. Suffer. Expend self for the sake of the purpose you have been commissioned to fulfill. The gospel call, using all of your energy and resources for the sake of Him rather than for the sake of yourself. I have to remind my heart of these things constantly. But I want you to know, as we conclude this portion of our time together, that it is not a hope and a suffering, an endurance that you have to go through on your own. I want you to understand there is a communion of hope. A communion, not just a call to hope, as difficult as that is, but there is communion, the communion of hope. If you turn the pages towards the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, 13 says this: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." You see the beautiful circle that happens in this verse, beginning with hope, ending with hope, leading to greater hope in God through the power of the Spirit, who is helping to call you and lead you and empower you in hope. It is so a work of God, but it's not a work that you have to do on your own. It's a work that God desires to do for you and with you. There is communion in this process. We share with Him in His sufferings. There is a sharing that happens. He has gone before. He was willing to submit Himself to these things for your sake, so that He can understand when you go through them as well. And He'll carry you. He'll carry you regardless of what you're going through. There's at least a couple different individuals who are in this room this morning. Those who would say, "I am going through suffering, and I have none of that hope that you're talking about. I don't know anything about hope. All I know is despair. All I know is that God has rejected me. That's how I feel. All I know is that it's just one bitter day after the other." And I want you to know that can all change this morning. It can all change this morning as you place your hope, you anchor your faith in Christ, who is able not only to save you in the future, but wants to provide a measure, a foretaste, a first fruit, as our passage would say, a first fruit of hope today. He wants to do that for you. There may also be those this morning who are in Christ, and there's still this day-to-day struggle, because perhaps for you the trial has lasted so long, you feel so beaten down. You wonder if you can look up with hope one more time. You wonder, "God, why are you allowing this to happen for me?" And God wants to meet you too. He wants to help you to understand that His yoke is easy, His burden is light. That as we cast our cares upon Him, that's when we embrace and understand His care for us. Throughout the Scripture, God has often put reminders in our path. I was thinking about rainbows and how God has painted the sky for us to remember His promises to never flood the earth again. I think about his promises to us through Abraham in sending his son, Jesus Christ. But I also think about the remembrance that God has placed before us as believers so that we can continue to cultivate hope in our hearts, to call up within ourselves this continuing hoping in God. And that's why we do this. One of the reasons why we do this is to lay a memorial in front of us, a reminder of hope, of what Christ has accomplished for us through his Son, Jesus Christ.